Good morning. Just to remind you where we are, we're here and we have recently come back and we have just been, what were we doing last week? Anybody remember how we closed off last week's lesson? Where were we? We're at a celebration. Where were we standing? Watergate. Okay, that's very important. And what were we standing inside of? What kind of wall? Totally completed wall, right? Gates up, everything done, right? So that's kind of where we're starting out this morning. Had we just had any kind of a special celebration? Yes, what was that? Feast of Trumpets. And what were we getting ready to start doing next? Starting the Feast of Booths. This is kind of a, I think I've only done one of these lessons for Marcy before, and it came at a perfect time, because we were talking about Ezekiel and the temple and all that stuff, which is something I like and have studied. And now here we are again with between these two celebrations of Feasts of Israel instituted by the Lord, and it's also a kind of a pet topic of mine. So I feel like I've been dropped into something that I actually understand. There's three facts in chapter 8 about the Word of God which were important then, but they're just as important to us now. And that is, we got to read the Word, we have to believe the Word, and then we have to what? Obey the Word. Do the Word. Yeah. So the first two steps sometimes we're pretty good at. The third one, you know, not so good. Just to give you kind of my view of the nation of Israel, people like Nehemiah sort of depress me. And why do you think they would depress me? Because they pray, they act. They're consistent. You know, if every character in the Bible was like Nehemiah, I'd probably think it was hopeless for me. He's so consistent and so obedient that it's almost discouraging. It's inspiring, but it's a little bit discouraging. Where characters in the Bible like Peter, who just is sort of me, just goes off, does this, does that, blurts out stupid things, acts in stupid ways, and yet God loves Peter. Jesus loves Peter. I'm thinking, well, he gives me hope. Well, Israel serves the function of Peter for me in the Old Testament. Because if they were consistent in anything, it was their inability to handle prosperity. I mean, the minute things would go good for them, it's almost like they were just reading the Proverbs, and they just always skipped over that one that said, pride cometh before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. You know, it's just like they didn't quite get that. So as a consequence, Israel is inspiring to me and always has been because of God's faithfulness and God's steadfastness in dealing with Israel through all their disobedience. I mean, there were 8 major revivals in the history of Israel. And what does that mean if you have 8 revivals? You don't have a revival when you're at the peak, right? You have a revival right down here. So there were 8 major revivals in the history of Israel. There were minor ones too, but there were 8 giant revivals, which we're picturing the last one right here. This is the final revival of Israel in the Old Testament. And that has some significance, and we'll kind of get into that as we go along. So this is where we are, and that's just kind of to set the stage. We're in the month of Tishri, in the 7th month. And notice, in the 7th month, there are 3 festivals. And we've talked about trumpets already. That one's kind of gone by the way. The Day of Atonement is strangely absent here. But was the action of atonement absent here? No. Between here and here, we're having a great revival. So the activity was there, but there's no mention of the feast itself. By the way, when we talk about these feasts, in Hebrew the word actually means set times. So it's like appointments, set time. It's been translated feasts for so long that we just kind of use it that way. So we're headed down here for the 15th to the 21st, and that's the Feast of Tabernacles. The reason this month is so interesting is because we have these 3 feasts, the first one being Jewish Civil New Year. That was the Feast of Trumpets that we celebrated. It's the only Feast of Israel that happens on the first of the month. And that's a dangerous day. Because they had a lunar calendar. And the lunar calendar means that until you see the first sliver of the new moon, you don't know when the first is. So three people had to come and report, we have seen the new moon. And then, oh, this is the first of the month. So that would start the first of the month. And as a result of that, if it was cloudy or no one was paying attention, the first of the month could sneak by. And that's why the Feast of Trumpets being on the first of the month is kind of dangerous. They had to be extra careful in watching for this event so that they would know when the Feast of the Trumpets was. Oh, by the way, just because it's a lunar calendar with Israel, the dates constantly move around. So consequently, last year it was September 27th. This year it will not be September 27th. I don't know exactly what day it is. I didn't look it up, but it won't be. That's Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets. Then the one we're going to skip, I'm just going to mention it briefly, and mainly because it is absolutely the holiest day in the Jewish calendar. Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It's kind of perfect that this last major revival of Israel happens during this time period, because that's kind of where we're headed. Then what we're doing right now, Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths. Now, this is kind of an interesting feast because it lasts multiple days, and the way it's laid out, it's sort of interesting. Marcy covered it in her first question. It's kind of a trick question, how long is the celebration? Y'all said 7 days, right? And 7 days is actually accurate, but the very next clause in the commandment is, and on the eighth day, hold a solemn assembly. So it's kind of seven plus one, which is a theme in the Bible, interesting to study what the number eight means. What does the number seven mean? Completion, right? It's done. Everything's finished. If you view eight as seven plus one, it can be thought of as super completion, in that it includes the beginning of the next phase. Now you're all kind of thinking, those drugs are affecting the boy at this point. What the heck is he talking about? But I have a great example that most all of us will understand. We all know about the musical scale, right? Do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do. So it includes that next do, right? Now, the octave above it, does that include that same do? You don't have two do's in a row. It's not do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do, re, mi, fa, sol. That one do sitting at the end of this octave is the first do in the beginning of the next octave. And that's kind of what eight is in the Bible. It's the completion of something, the perfect completion, which includes the beginning of the next phase. That's where we're headed. And that's what that solemn assembly, and that's what the eighth day is. Eighth day is also has a lot to do with like the idea of new life, a new beginning, the resurrection. There's a lot of eights around the resurrection. Things happened 8 days after this and 8 days after that. So it's the idea of completion, super completion, and a new beginning. And that's why this eighth day is so important, and that's why it's here. And that's actually what we're going to see. So we're celebrating the final feast of Israel. It's interesting that these three feasts that we're looking at in this particular segment are the three feasts that are not yet fulfilled. The first four feasts, which Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, and Pentecost, have all been fulfilled. Christ came, he lived a sinless life, he died, he was buried, he resurrected, and the Holy Spirit came down to us on the Feast of Pentecost. So all four of those feasts have been fulfilled. These next three feasts, which all have to do with Christ's second coming, have not been fulfilled. Feast of Trumpets is either when he comes back or when we're raptured, depending on how you look at it. The Day of Atonement is the judgment and the atonement. And Tabernacles, the millennium, where we'll all live in our little, before the old heaven and old earth are done away with and the new heaven and new earth are formed. And this is also where Israel is. Israel is at the point of a big change. Israel is coming to the end of its life as the Old Testament Israel and awaiting the beginning of its life in the New Testament. And so, you know, you're going to spend the rest of Marcy's study through Revelation talking about the new life of the state of Israel. So as a consequence, that's kind of where they are. Now, here's a question. Almost everything we know about Israel is literal as well as symbolic. Did you discuss at all in your groups the symbolism of having this meeting at the Watergate? Let's just brainstorm about that a little bit. If you were just thinking off the top of your head and you were going to pick a gate, you know, you've got some weird gates. You've got like the dung gate, right? The sheep gate. I mean, you have all these gates and you're going to pick one to have this meeting at. Why would you pick the Watergate? Living water. It's the foreshadowing and the picture of the living water that's going to be provided to us through Christ. And that's what's happening to Israel. Israel's having a revival, you know, right here at the Watergate. And it's such a great picture of the springs of life, the water of life, that we're provided through the work of Christ on the cross. And it could not have been at a more appropriate place. The one thing I like about what's gone on here in this particular lesson, as Marcy was suggesting, is that there's a view of the history of Israel. You know, he kind of goes back into prayer and he discusses, starts off with Abraham, Abram actually starts with, and he winds up at their current situation. What is the picture of Israel during this time? It's kind of, I mean, we look at it and we can't believe it. Because they had a different experience than we have. They had the experience of seeing the pillar of fire, seeing the cloud. To us, they had more tangible evidence of the presence of God. Because I don't know about you, but I haven't seen pillar of fire or pillar of cloud or any other such manifestation at any point in my life. So we think of them as having had some special dispensation where they had more of God, and therefore somehow their behavior is worse than ours. Because how could they see that and net in seconds? I mean, how long did it take them from coming out of Egypt to fall into total idol worship? The answer is not very long. And how many times after they were rescued from that idol worship did they fall back into the idol worship? I mean, it was just like up, down, up, down. And, you know, the history of modern church has been to look back on that and say, boy, those guys, why didn't they get the point? I mean, what is the deal with them? Why are they so stupid? You know, what's their problem? But when you look at it, do we have anything they didn't have? Holy Spirit, first of all, living where? Here. And is the Holy Spirit only here part of the time? No, it's here all the time. We have the permanent presence of the Holy Spirit in our life because we've accepted Christ. So we have an internal testimony that they really didn't have. The Spirit in the Old Testament could come upon people for certain specific activities, but the indwelling of the Holy Spirit wasn't present until after Pentecost. We have that. Now they're looking at us saying, what is wrong with those modern Christians? They have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God living inside them. And yet look at how faulty they are. Look at how many times they fail. I used to let myself off the hook a little bit by saying, well, if I had the cloud and I had the fire and I saw the Red Sea part and I did all these things, well, man, I'd be so obedient. I would be so perfect. I'd be the Nehemiah guy. But I know I wouldn't be the Nehemiah guy. I would still be Peter. So as a consequence, it's important to keep into perspective how that works in our lives so that we don't look down too much upon Israel. God selected Abram and renamed him Abraham. Why did God select Abraham? It was the answer to one of Marcy's questions. Faithful heart. Had a faithful heart. And God looked down on that and he honored that. And he said, okay, here's the guy. Here's my guy. And he picked him. Now, having said that, once he picked them and made a covenant with him, Was that covenant temporary? Yeah, it's had a few revisions. Let's put it that way. But there has never been a time when the people of God were without a covenant since that day. There just has not been a day till today. And in fact, until the end of the earth, there's not going to be a day that Israel is without a covenant. So God's faithfulness has continued on for, depends how you count, but we're going to say a minimum of 5,000 years. And perhaps, you know, longer. Don't know. Not exactly sure of that. So God is faithful. And God is faithful in spite of the behavior of his children. The prayer kind of went through the steps. You know, they started out with Abram, and then, do you remember why Israel went to Egypt, to the captivity? They were starving. The basic thing was famine drove them down there. But it's an interesting thing to read, a question God was asked. When God promised that Abram's seed would be as the stars of the heavens, Abraham said something to God that I've always found to be sort of interesting. He said, how will I know these things are true? You know what passages directly follow that question? God said, how do you know that's going to be true? You're all going to go to Egypt, he said. You're all going to go to Egypt, and you're going to be down there, and then I'm going to bring you back. And all that prophecy comes directly after the response to, how do I know these things are true? So God was showing that he has a plan. That plan is not just the length of your life or the length of your kids' lives. His plan reaches out through generation after generation. So he was sealing right then and giving the indication that his plan was permanent. And as proof of that, here's what I'm going to do for y'all. Now, did Abram get to see all that?
No.
He did not get to see all that. But his kids did. And his children's children and his children's children. And did they know those promises had been made? Yes, they knew that had been done. Because they could read it. They could read it. So as a consequence, as they're reading this, they had to say, wow, look at that. We're going to Egypt and by golly, now we're out. And it's all here. It's in the book. And I kind of use that. Maybe I'm a little bit too glib with it, but when people are talking about the times we live in, terrorism and attacks and all these things, and they'll often ask the question, aren't you worried? Aren't you concerned? And my answer is, well, it's sort of natural to be apprehensive about suffering that you could take on during your lifetime. But I'm not fearful because I know how this all comes out. And they usually say, well, what? Those who don't know me, it's way too late for this to work. But those who don't know me say, what do you mean? I say, well, I've read the book. I know God's plan. I understand how this all comes out. So my concern for like the world and my country, I don't feel that. You know, I am apprehensive. I'd rather not suffer personally in my human body. But that's way different from the fear that a lot of my friends are feeling, especially after 9/11. I mean, they were really feeling the fear. So, okay, now God's brought them out. They're in the wilderness. They're tromping around. Somebody noticed yesterday in leaders' meeting, not only didn't their sandals wear out, which we all know and we remember, but their feet didn't even swell up. Now, isn't that a blessing? Sandals not wearing out is one thing, but feet not swelling up, that's a whole different thing. Now, I didn't know anything about that until I was over 50. Most men don't have that kind of problem, but I've noticed now that if I goof up and sit somewhere too long and don't move around, that I can have a little problem. So I know what you ladies are talking about. You know, all my life I'm thinking, what are they talking about? I don't understand that. Well, I'm beginning to understand it. So their feet didn't even swell up. I mean, God was looking out for them. God was taking care of them. Manna day after day, whether they deserved it or not, it kept coming. They were fed. Well, then they came into the promised land. Now here you have, they're in the promised land, right? Glorious. What is this? I mean, they got the whole deal sort of as it was, as Marcy's questions point out. They got the wells, they got the vineyards, they got the fortified cities. It's just kind of like somebody set it all up and they just moved on in. He defeated their enemies. Things were taken care of. And what happened? They went right down the tubes again. What did they do during the period of the judges? What was the deal with that? Were they following God? No. What were they doing to prophets? Killing them. They were killing the prophets. So here they are in the promised land that God gave them. And how do they reward God's faithfulness? They kill his messengers. What are they thinking? But do I do that? Do I kill God's messenger? Yeah. When the Holy Spirit prompts me to do something that I'm not that excited about, will I squash it or attempt to squash it or ignore it? Yeah, I will. I realize I'm ruining the image of perfection that I've had in all of your minds. But I have to tell you, I am so fast. I mean, if it's something that somebody asked me to teach, I'm not that hesitant about volunteering for that because I like it. But someone asks me to be on a committee and do something I don't necessarily like to do. Will I try to avoid that? Yes, yes, I will. Now, how is that different from killing God's prophet? It's worse. It's worse. This spirit is in me. It's mine. Free gift from God. Through grace. Accepted by my faith. And what do I do to it? Shut up. Be quiet. Don't you bother me. I'm having a good time. Quiet. Shut up. I am worse than Israel. You know, I used to think Israel was a lot worse than me. Then I started studying all this and thinking about it. Now I've been convinced for 20 years that Israel, they have nothing on me. I am way better than they ever were at goofing up. Our lifelong goal is to become more like Christ. We'll never make it on this earth, but it's our goal. So what do we have to do that? What is it that Israel did? Whenever they had one of these revivals that they had, what were they doing? Listening to the law. Did you notice one thing about this little deal here at the Watergate where they're reading the law? How come the law was being read? Was it commanded? Everybody show up, listen to the law. They came and asked for it. See, that's kind of a key. There were days when the law was required to be read. And to me, you honor God by showing up and hearing it. But to ask for the law, to say, read us the law, come to Ezra, say, hey, you're the man, you're the scribe. Read us the law. We want to hear it. And then they're standing, listening for 3 hours. And then what do? For the next 3 hours, they got fired up. And next week, you're going to read what the result of that is. I don't know if you noticed, well, I'm sure you did when you were reading it, but did you notice how many verses are left in this chapter when we got done? We read the 937, right? How many verses are there? 38. Did you wonder, wait a minute, I want this next verse in this lesson? Well, it doesn't belong in this lesson. It belongs in the next lesson. Because you're going to see next lesson what the result is of this repentance that Israel's been brought to. And that's exactly the same thing we have to do when we have messed up. We've got to get back in the Word. Got to get back in contact with God. Because one thing I notice, when I'm trying to kind of stomp the Holy Spirit a little bit, you think I'm praying a lot? Not really. No, because what's going to happen if I start praying? Well, he's going to get louder, and I'm trying to shut him up. So it's kind of counterproductive to pray at that particular point. God's giving you the leading, and you're ignoring it. What are you going to pray for? Lord, make your Holy Spirit go away? What a prayer that would be. That's not going to happen. So as a consequence, I mean, it's not going to happen, not in the sense the Holy Spirit can't go away, because he can't. But it's not going to happen in that. That's a prayer I would never pray because you don't know what that could bring on you. So consequently, you just kind of avoid God. You don't want to really read the Word that much. You don't really want to pray that much. And how do you get started back up? Well, we got to go back to those three things we were talking about right at the beginning, right? So, and that's what Israel's going to do here. The next part of Israel's history that I thought was real interesting was, well, the kings and all that came in there. Were things a lot different under the kings than they were under the judges? Well, they were and they weren't. I'm glad somebody said no and somebody said yes, because yeah, they were and they weren't. Was the behavior of Israel that different under the kings? No, no, not at all. Were living conditions that different under the kings? Yeah, because now they had a boss. You know, during the judges, you kind of had these free roaming guys going around doing this, doing that, whatever. But there wasn't a head guy who was coming in and saying, well, you've got to do this and you've got to move there. And by the way, half your crops are coming to me and all the taxes and things. So things were different. Circumstances changed. Did Israel change? No. Israel stayed exactly the same stiff-necked, stubborn, disobedient, disrespectful people they always were. So the picture there is outside circumstances, they come and go. It's the inside that needs to change, not the outside. You know, if you're chasing the externals, you will spend a long and unhappy life. Because as a famous actor once said in a really weird movie, Buckaroo Banzai Across the Eighth Dimension, it's a wonderful movie, you should see it. The main character in there says something that is just so true, and yet in the movie it's kind of a throwaway. He looks at somebody and he says, well, it just goes to show you, no matter where you go, there you are. And what he's saying is, you can't run from yourself, and you are your biggest problem. So all the running in the world isn't going to get you anywhere. You might as well stay right where you are and deal with it. A friend of mine who's on his third wife, and has now straightened out, by the way, totally straightened out. He's a good husband, but he told me one day, he said, you know, Rod, whenever I even have the thoughts about saying, this is too much work, I'm leaving, I now know after the third wife that when I get the new wife, it will be the same thing. So he was saying another version, and husbands are the same way. I mean, not trying to pick on wives here. It's just that I'm more intimate in talking with my male friends than I am with the women that I know. So we talk to each other pretty straight. And he said, yeah, he said, because the problem is me, right? The problem was always me. He said, I really ought to track down my first two wives and just apologize like crazy because the problem was me. And I finally figured that out on wife number three, that I was running from myself. And so Israel had changes. They wanted a king, but did that change them? No, not really. Now we come to something we've been studying, and you're pretty familiar with this, so we can go real fast. And that is the captivity of Israel was early, right? And they were totally dispersed, and that was a whole different deal. When Judah went into captivity, how many times were people taken out? Three. Is that a good number or what? Since we're talking about numbers, what is three? It's the Trinity, right? So three is kind of God's number. Things happen in threes. We always say that, right? Oh, things happen in threes. Well, things do happen in threes in the Bible. And every time you see three of something, you look automatically for God. You look for God. So we had the three deportations. Who went first? The young men, right? The young men. Daniel and that group went first. So they could be trained. And they could become part of sort of the establishment. Then the second one. Who went then? Kings and the nobles and all that sort of people. And then who went third? Yeah, sort of everybody else, right? They all went third. Notice when they came back. How many times did they come back?
Three,
right? Three returns. Who came first? Zerubbabel and Jeshua, right? The king and the priests. They came back. And what was their job? Temple. And what's the first thing they did? Made an altar. So they were establishing contact with God. They built the altar first so they could do the sacrifices and do the purifications required. And then they started working on the temple. Now that's kind of a picture of what we've got to do when we want to approach God. We've first got to get things right. Got to get to the altar. Got to get the sacrifices taken care of, which Christ took care of us for us. We got to get that cleansing atonement. Who came back next? Ezra, right? What was Ezra?
Teacher.
Was he a priest?
Yeah.
Yes. Priest and teacher. Uh-huh. Scribe and priest. And so what was his main function when he came back? Spiritual growth, which is exactly what we should do. We get right with God. Now what do we want to do? We want to grow. We're going to get in the Word. Then who came back third? Nehemiah. And what was his job?
Rebuild the
walls. To get those walls up, get everything in order, get the protection up that was necessary. Now, that's also what happens with us, because when we accept Christ and we start studying the Word, what do we get? The full armor of salvation through grace. We get the full armor of salvation. That's our protection. So here's these three returns are the perfect picture. First, you come to God, you get right with God, then you begin to grow in God and learn about God, and as you grow in God and learn about God, you get the full armor of the gospel. And the full armor of the gospel is what protects you from the attacks of Satan. Now, it's kind of an amazing thing. I'll close with this. The metaphor of the wall, as I like to call it. It's interesting how if you view the wall as the Christian experience, and you view Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem as Satan and the world, this metaphor is just, it's marvelous. When they first get back and they want to begin building the wall, what do these three doofuses do? Well, actually, Sanballat and Tobiah, Geshem's not in this yet. What do? They ridicule them. They make fun, oh, yeah, you're going to build this wall. Yeah, a fox could jump on it, the whole thing fall down, you know. You guys are so goofy, it's just beyond comprehension. So the opposition was through mind attacks, through fear, mockery. This is how this keeps a lot of people from coming to Christ, because they fear the mockery of their neighbors, their friends, their co-workers, their families. It's a mind game. Once you come to Christ, you've started to build the wall. So when the wall is coming to like half height, remember it got to half high, and then all of a sudden there was another attack. Notice what those next attacks were. What were they? Physical. Physical attacks. Now the attacks have changed. It's not the mind game and the mockery anymore. Now it's physical attack. That's exactly what Satan does. Marcy and I were talking about this the other day. Invariably, the minute she asks me to speak, my sinuses go south. Invariably. I mean, last time I was here, you probably don't remember because it was way back in Ezekiel, I was having the same trouble. Having exactly the same trouble. So it's just physical attack. And that's the way Satan changes. He says, well, mockery, that he's in now. Gosh, I guess I got to keep him from growing. You know, those walls are starting to go up. The armor of salvation is starting to go on. I got to slow that down. So the attacks become physical. So once the Christian is more mature, has defenses, mind games may slow you down a bit, but once the helmet of salvation's on, that's going to lose its effect. Now you've got to have the physical attack. So first you got no walls, then you got the walls. Now the wall's fully completed. You're not at the mercy of your enemies anymore in those ways. You have the armor of salvation. The whole deal. Breastplate of righteousness. The whole business. Now what did he try to do? Well, what did they try to do in this picture? Well, you remember what the next... Now Geshem gets involved. And Geshem, Sanballat, Tobiah are kind of Satan and his henchmen, but now Geshem is the world. Geshem is the image of the world. What did they try to do now? What was their invitation to Nehemiah? Get him outside the wall. Yeah, well, gee, the wall's built. He's got on all this armor. So now the attack has to change again. And the attack is now one of seduction, of temptation. All this can work out. Just come on out of the walls and we'll have a meeting. That's kind of what happens to us. We get going, we get on fire, and then a couple of things pop up. And one is the distraction of the physical. Job, the money, the whatever, da-da-da-da, all those things that, especially in our country, are a large distraction. Wealth. The deception of wealth, it's often called. And compromise. He's wanting them out. Now, why is he having them out? For tea? No, he wants to hammer out an agreement. Well, any agreement that's not in perfect alignment with God's plan is a compromise. Does that weaken you? Yeah. Because you're not in God's perfect plan anymore. So any agreement he could have reached with them, other than them accepting God, would have been a compromise. So there was, if he went out, what would the purpose be? And that's exactly, what did he say? I've got a great work going on here. I'm not coming out. And that's exactly what we should say. I've got a good work going on inside of me. Christ is working in me. The Holy Spirit's leading me. I'm changing. I'm becoming more and more God's kingdom-like, more Christ-like. So I'm not coming out. But do we go out? Yeah. Sadly, we go out. We go out quite a bit, you know, more than we probably imagine. When we reach the perfection of heaven, we're finally going to see how short we fell. I mean, right now, you know, Pastor Frank said it the other day, precisely. Anything that does not hit God's mark of perfection, the gap between where you hit and God's perfection, what is that?
Sin.
Sin. We can kind of judge a little bit now what that gap is. Sort of. In our humanness, we can judge that gap. But I'm telling you, however big you think that gap is, the news is much worse. The gap is much bigger than you imagine. What is our job? Our job is what Israel's job was. Obey. And can you obey without learning? No. You have to know to obey. And if you remain purposefully ignorant, that's rebellion, which is the ultimate act of disobedience, because God has instructed us to learn. So let's be more Nehemiah-like and a lot less Israel-like. That's what I get. It's my bottom line. Because when it gets to the end of all this, here they are. They have this big revival. They seem to be fairly happy about that. But what is the bottom line at the end? They're slaves. They're in the land where they're supposed to be, but where's their harvest go? To the king. And what happens to their lives? Well, the king's whim rules their lives. So, how are they doing? Well, according to Scripture, they're in great distress. And sadly, that's what happens to me. I go into great distress when I'm disobedient. But somehow, does that keep me from doing it? No. And why is it? What is that? I mean, just exactly what is that? Yeah, it's stupidity of the highest sort is what it is. I mean, it really is. Let's just call it what it is, at least for me. It's just total stupidity. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and protecting it for us, giving it to us. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be more obedient servants. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to keep our eyes on Jesus and his example. Keep studying your word, and more than that, to take it into our hearts and then get it out into our hands and feet to where it actually makes a difference in this world for your kingdom. Thank you, Lord, for all those that are here and their love for your word, their willingness to set aside the time for a study of it, for a contemplation of it, the preparation for the class, and coming and hearing the sharing with their fellow believers. We ask, Lord, that you'd give each of them a special blessing. You know each of their lives. You know each of their circumstances. We ask, Lord, that you'd give them the wisdom, discernment, the strength, and most of all, the will to obedience. Thank you, Father, for Marcy and all of her work in preparing this for us. We ask, Lord, that you continue to be with her as she studies your word diligently in a formal fashion so that she can increase her skills and expand her horizons with the passion that she has for your word and the teaching of it. We ask, Lord, that you'd go with us this week, give us a good week, bring us back next week in Jesus' name. Amen.